Well, I can tell you it's a stretch for me to do this because it's not typically what I do. I said it's my first missions conference, and I do have one scheduled for next summer. It's giving me help for that. I'll feel like I'd be more prepared, but it's not, again, it's not typically what I do. And then him saying that is an encouragement to, I'm a little nervous about tonight because it's something that's kind of new. But he said, he told me this. He said, I want you to take a truth that you've learned on the trips or something you tried to implement and build something around it. And so that's kind of what I've tried to do. But that doesn't mean that it comes out as smooth or as structured as I would normally do. Like last night, for sure, there was no 3 points in a poem, you know, not that I ever do a poem. But it was not like that. And tonight's not like that either. And last night I was trying to get through it fast because it's never, I can never tell that short. And I look at it and I'm like, well, what am I supposed to take out? The parts that I would take out, then the story wouldn't make sense. And the parts that I want to put in, I want you to hear. And I even told Brother Barker afterwards of something that happened along the way. And I thought that maybe tonight I'll start with some of those things because I did say that, you know, missions and missions trips, living for the Lord is an adventure. And if you just choose to say, okay, Lord, put me in the stream of your will. One of the things that I don't know if it was right before or right after Brother Johnston died, but my friend was already in the hospital and just all these difficult things. I mean, it was, we had committed, we were going to go on the trip. And I remember standing in the kitchen with Janelle and I said, I feel like that I am in a river of God's will, that I'm there. And all I'm going to have to do is make a decision, you know, yes or no, is this the path that we go on? And it's going to be pretty clear. It's just going to be, am I willing to stay in this stream right now? Now, I know that a lot of my life, I don't feel that way. You know, there are decisions that I'm having to make and I'm moving, but when this came to this trip, I felt like, okay, I'm past the point of no return. It's just making decisions along the way. And one of those was, are we going to rent this van? Is this how we're going to do it? Or am I going to say no? But if I say no, I don't know where we go from here. And I would say every decision that was in front of us was pretty easy as far as, yeah, this is what God wants us to do. This is why we're here. And that's a fun place to be. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it's a fun place to be. But I wanted to tell you some of the things that we saw. I'll go ahead and say the thing that I told him last night, just because I think it's fascinating. I do have pictures, but I don't have them with me. So one day, I think it was after the people came to us and talked with us about the gospel and questions that they might have. We don't plan these things. I never plan sightseeing. It just happens. You can just trust God that he's going to give you something like that. But he said, let's go down to the river. And when we'd come in, we had crossed a river that, oh man, it was at least, oh, it was 50 feet, 75, maybe 100 feet wide. It was a big river, deep and moving, and it was like chocolate brown. It was gross. It was, you know, dirty. There's a lot of soil there. So I, you know, that's fine. He wanted to go to the river. We didn't know where we were going. And so we just followed him, and he would ask people where, but I sometimes you get spun around. You don't know where you're going. Okay, we'll go this way. And we approached this river that was probably 15 to 20 feet wide and about 8 to 10 feet deep, but as clear as the bottle of water that you buy at the store. And I say that because you could see individual rocks on the bottom, and it was deep. And one of our guys jumped and swam in it, and people were swimming, people were doing their laundry. I mean, clear, clear, clear. I cannot make that any clearer. And so then we decided we would walk up the path, or you know, to see if we could. How far does this go? You know, it can't be clear forever. It's got to start somewhere, and we actually did. We found the source. There was a hole in the ground, I guess, like a pool. It was steep sides. And so we kind of had, if you wanted to get down to it, you kind of had to climb down in there. And one of our guys did. Part of me said, this isn't safe. You could look down in the bottom about 15 or 20 feet, and there was, I guess I'd call it a hole about this big, and there were just like grains of sand, but just smaller than a marble. And they were billowing out of that hole. Like they would kind of fall back down, but the water would push them back up, and it just kind of stayed like that. And water coming out of this hole by the hundreds of gallons a minute, for sure, maybe thousands of gallons a minute, filling this river. And so all I can think is it's some kind of a volcanic occurrence with underground river, and this is where it happens to be coming out of the ground. Well, while we were there, this lady came, and everything that we heard was through the interpreter. She said, "You guys need to get out of here. This is a holy place to these people, a sacred place. They're not going to like it if you're here." So we did. We honored that. We got out of there. She said, the story is that that there was a mermaid that they had seen there. And I guess these things are spoken of around the island, that people see these mermaids. So I don't doubt that it was some kind of a demonic apparition. And then they said that years and years, decades before, that someone had been there preaching the gospel and had baptized in the name of Jesus. And at that point, they never saw that mermaid again. And so they chased him out of town. And so they said, yeah, they won't like it if you're here. And I think those things are fascinating. And just to see that, I mean, you would never know that. Nobody was telling us, hey, you should go see this over here. It's normal to them. They've grown up with it there for generations. And so I got to see that. And that was very neat. And there's things that we saw. We knew we were close to a park that the helicopter pilot told us. He said, this is one of the most beautiful places in the world, but we couldn't really see it. We could just see it from the helicopter and look down on it. But it's a park. They call it a park. It's not like people go to it because it's so far off the beaten path. But he took the helicopter there once, he said, with his family. But he said it's rocks. You can look it up. It's rocks in Madagascar that are very pointy and sharp. And it's very, very unique place. Of course, we saw lemurs, went to a lemur zoo. There's one thing that I appreciate about other countries, undeveloped countries, that I'm a little annoyed with in America. In America, we are way too safe. We are way too safe. We make so many rules because people aren't smart. And I'm like, look, if you're not going to be smart, if you're going to play dumb games, what's the rest of it? You're going to win dumb prizes. And I don't think we should allow. I think we should just allow that to happen. This is why I think people get hurt in Yellowstone, because there are no fences in Yellowstone. Everywhere else in America, we put fences. You know, there's a fence at the Grand Canyon. It's like, you know, well, duh. You know, like, don't get that close to the, it's a mile drop. Don't get there. So I feel like we shouldn't have to have a fence. So I'm at this zoo in Madagascar with these lemurs, and they say, you know, dogs bite and they pretty much let go. Lemurs tear. They bite and they tear. So they said, just be careful. And it was kind of funny. They said, that one's pregnant, it'll bite you. And I said, I totally understand. but you're right there with the lemurs. There's nothing between you and them. They're just on the path and they're right there with you. There's no cage. You're just out in the wild with these lemurs. We went to a zoo where there was reptiles, snakes. And the only thing between you and the snake was a wall this high. It was great. And I hate snakes. And then we went to the alligator part. And there's a pond. It's not huge. Just I call it a pond because it wasn't that big. And of course, there's high walls surrounding the outside of the zoo. But again, the only thing between you and 15-foot alligators is a wall this high. And I mean, you could reach down and touch it, but people don't, because they know better. And that's where I'm like, why do we have to do this in America? Why do we have to have glass up to the? Are we more dumb in America that we're like, yeah, let's touch the alligator? I play dumb games, win dumb prizes. I'm like, fine. I would. There's something about that. That there was hundreds of alligators in a very all around this pond. There wasn't a space more than 3 feet wide between these alligators all the way around. It was amazing. So we got to see that, those kind of things. I'm going to talk a little bit about Patagonia. Patagonia is the very southern part of South America that includes Chile and Argentina. And it's very sparse. In fact, it's less populated than the Sahara Desert, but that doesn't mean there's not people. There are tens of thousands of people down there. And one day we just happened to have the time to go. So we went to the Marble Caves, and you can, I know that you've seen them in pictures. It's probably one of those Windows screensavers or backdrops that you get when you first buy a computer. It's probably one of those, because I knew that I'd seen it before. They've had advertisements taken down there, but Marble Caves, you get on a boat, and where the water in this lake, it was the second largest lake in South America, has washed the marble away over centuries of moving. You could actually take the boat up in the cave, and that was pretty cool. We would drive down this Pan American Highway beside a river. I don't know the name of the river, but it was, you know, probably 100 feet wide, but it was glacial water. So it was green and blue. But while it's green and blue, you can still see in it. Just beautiful to be able to drive by that. Stayed in a rainforest overnight in Madagascar. That was pretty neat. Got to see the Indian Ocean. It is much warmer than other oceans. It was wild. Got to go fishing. Jordan likes to go fishing, and Dan Cohn, who went with us, liked to go fishing. And so the guy that was our coordinator for places to stay, he would go to the market for us, because he would get things at market price and we'd pay five times more if we went. So we sent him to the market every day. And so we went fishing, and things like this just change your perspective. It was the man we went with. Every day he would walk to his fishing spot, which was at least a mile, if not 2 miles, over rough terrain, fairly poorly paved roads. I would say paved. They might have been concrete years and years and years ago, but they're broken up. And at best, what people wear for shoes is flip-flops, but most of them don't wear anything. And I'll never forget, because it changed my perspective of poverty. So what this guy catches in fish in a day, if he catches anything, that's his income, what he can sell at the market. And some days he doesn't catch anything, because we were there all morning and he didn't catch anything. We didn't catch anything either. And his fishing is a string and a stick and a hook and whatever he bought at the market for bait. That's it. And they have their way of throwing it out there into the ocean and then standing there with it. But he had a broken ankle. And the reason I know it was broken is because normally your foot lands like this, and his foot landed like this. And so he literally walked on his ankle bone the entire mile and a half, 2 miles out there, and 2 miles back every day. When you see something like that, you think, that's poverty. When these people do this day in and day out, and that's what they have to do, and it makes you say, I'm thankful for a country that I can live in, and if I want a job, even if it doesn't pay much, I can go get a job. And I don't have to walk on my bare ankle. I mean, guys that the bottoms of their feet are flat and dirty, 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 just black with dirt. But they pull carts every day. They're wooden wheels, and they grab the cart, and it's packed high with bags of grain or packed high with large bottles of water, because they sell water to the people. And they pull these things back and forth every day, and they pull people. And that's their job, is to just be a donkey, really, to pull those things. And it just changes your perspective. And one of my favorite things, because I most of the time when it's not my family and I go to these more difficult things, I'll take college age guys. One of my favorite things is listening to how they talk before and listening to how they talk after, their perspectives. And you don't have to bring it up. At some point, someone will say, you know, all these people that are negative about America, they need to leave the country. Someone will say that, because when you leave the country and you go to a real place with real problems, you say, my problems are not real problems. They just aren't the same. And that's one of my favorite things. It does that. One of the guys we went a lot, it was this last time I went. His name is Paul. And he said, we'd been there 2 or 3 days. And he said, I could live here. I could live here. He said, this is a place I could live here my whole life. And so we came back, and I think we were in an airport, and I was just kind of testing to see, did I do an okay job of leadership? I said, if I went on a trip again, would you go with me? And I was asking each one of them, would you go with me? And Paul said, as long as it's not Madagascar, yes. And I thought, man, it took a week. It took a week for him to say, you know, that was harder than I thought it was going to be. Now, to his credit, after 24 hours, I got sick, stomach sick. You know, you can fill in the blanks. And then about 3 or 4 days later, everybody else got sick. And we were all sick for 4 weeks. Now, we were only there for two, but we came back and it was just like clockwork. We were all sick for 4 weeks and, you know, you just don't feel good. But what are you going to do? Sit in an uncomfortable bed or on an uncomfortable chair? You just go and you do what you've got to do. Sometimes when you go to a country, this has only happened once, but sometimes you go to a country and there's a bug that they have or that they have had and you haven't had yet. And so you're going to get it. And that's okay. That I've heard from missionaries that once they get used to things over there, when they come back to the U.S., we may be fine, or we may even have something and don't know it, but they get it. And because it's fresh to them, it gets them sick. But I want to tell some stories tonight, but I want to start in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, because there's a truth that's here. It's true in your life and it's true everywhere. Speaking of Josiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, I'll start reading in verse 1. I'll catch you up. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right, verse 2, in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and molten images. So he was clearing out some of these idols because he was beginning to seek the Lord. Now, verse 8. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered at the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel and of the Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. All right, now go to verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it to the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workers. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. So what happens is they find this book. They bring it to the king. They read it to the king. And the king realizes, look, God has told us to live by his law. And that if we don't live by his law, we're going to face judgment. And we're not living by his law at all. So judgment is coming. What are we going to do about it? And so he says, go and find somebody in the school of the prophets that can tell us. And so they go and they find this prophetess. And she eventually says, because you've humbled yourself before God and renting your clothes and being humble and saying, we need to repent. Because you've done that, the judgment's not going to come in your day, but it is still going to come. So what happened here is when he was young, he began to seek after God. And then 10 years later, they found the book of the law. And so the principle is this: when you seek after God, you will find him. Interestingly, if as you're reading the passage, you'll see it's Hilkiah the high priest. If that name kind of rings a bell to you, it's because when you go to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah the high priest. So Jeremiah is a contemporary, and he preaches at this time. And he is the one that preaches, when you seek the Lord with all your heart, he will be found of you. And that's the principle here. And so I'm saying that to tell you, when you seek the Lord in your life, you will find him. If you say, Lord, I need direction in my life. I don't know what I need to do with my life. I'm burdened about what I'm hearing this week. Lord, I want you to show me the lost. God will give you direction, whether or not you need to go outside of this country or you need to just go to where you are and win the lost here. Because as Brother Stalkup said last night, there are plenty here from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There's no place like New York City. You can say that in a lot of ways. But maybe it's just here. Maybe it's just here. And so we can see this principle borne out many times in Scripture, but we talked about this on Sunday, the Ethiopian eunuch, how he had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. While he was there, he purchased a scroll of Isaiah. Why? Because he is seeking God in his life. He says, I know that God exists. I believe it must be the God of the Jews, but I don't know anything about him. And how can I? Unless somebody show me. Doesn't that echo in the book of Romans chapter 10? How shall they hear without a preacher, without a proclaimer? And how shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace and or preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's our job. And God says, your feet are beautiful when you take the gospel to someone who needs to hear it. And that's what we can do, because there are people that are searching. There are people that are looking. Cornelius was another one. He believed in God. He was doing all that he knew to do, but he didn't know anymore. And so when I went to Chile, when I went to Madagascar, one of the things we always pray is, God, bring us, take us, and show us the Ethiopian eunuchs. Show us the people that are looking for you, because I believe that there are people everywhere that are searching for God. God uses the conscience. We're told in Romans that the law is written in our hearts. This is why, as he makes the argument, this is why the Gentiles do the things that are in the law, yet they don't have the law. Because we all know, you can go across the world, there's laws everywhere. There's understanding that there are certain things that we should not do to other people. It's written in our hearts. And so when people start asking questions, how do I know that there's something that's right? And how do I know that there's something that's wrong? How is that just inherent to me? It's not cultural. It's something scratching in their mind that there is a God. And I need to search for him. Creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no language that it is not heard. I love that. That yes, you can see creation, you can see design, you can see all of those things and know that there is a God. So God shows through creation, through conscience, through Scripture, obviously, but they don't all have the Scripture. They don't all have it. Through Christ, ultimately, I believe that he was the ultimate glorification, that he wants the world to know him through Christ, but through Christians. It's our job. It's our job. That's how they're going to know. So as we prayed this, I alluded to this a little bit last night, that when we first got there, people approached us and said, we want you to tell us about what you believe. And so we walked with them through into the village, and down the main street of the village, they would have these tables that they're kind of makeshift tables with some makeshift awnings, and you could walk into them, and then but people would live right behind them, and we're talking tiny pathways, and you'd go back in there. And of course, I'm not used to this. If they have a light bulb, it's on some kind of a battery that's powered, that's charged every day by a solar panel. They sell these solar panels. They look like they're, you know, 40 years old, but they sell these solar panels, and you can, you know, wire them to a small battery and use that battery to run whatever it is that you run. But most of the places you buy these candles, and we bought the candles, and they might be as big around as your thumb and about 4 to 6 inches long. But you got to be careful with them because they burn out quick. And so I don't know if you've ever seen this, but you light the candle, and as it starts to melt, you pour the wax on the table or wherever you're going to put it, and then you stick the bottom in it. And so that's what they don't sell you candle holders. You make it out of the candle, but they burn quick. I'm surprised because they make them right there. They're not buying them from, you know, Amazon.com, you're buying it from the Amazon. No, from right there. And they're I don't know how they make them. They make them. And so, you know, I thought, oh, I can light this and I've got hours worth of light. You don't. You might have an hour. But that was neat. But that they lit the room, and in this tiny space, there are these people, and they told us, they said, we are not satisfied with what our religion teaches, and we want to know what you have. And they were open to that. They would ask questions. It was a very fun time, even though it was tight and all these people. We would do a little Bible study, and then we'd open it for questions, and they would come back with very good, thought out questions. But sometimes they were sidetracks. You just bring them back to the gospel. And you know, you might look at that and say, well, I don't know the Bible that well. Well, they know it a whole lot less than you do. And so it's not like you have to have a degree in understanding the Bible. You just have to know it a little bit. And there were questions that we answered that I look back now and say, there are much better answers than what we gave. But some of those questions cause you in your mind to say, that is a really good question. And there's got to be a better answer than what I have. But really, a lot of those things, you can say, you know, that's an obscurity. That's not something that God makes much of. Here's what he does make much of. He makes much of Jesus Christ in our need of him. And so we met those people there. The second time we went to Madagascar with Jordan and Dan and Paul, we went to a completely different area. It was more towards the south, but definitely on the east coast of the island. And we had prayed the same thing, God lead us to the right place. We didn't know till we got there that a hurricane had hit that part of the island earlier in the year. And I remembered, I was like, oh yeah, I saw this in the news that there was a hurricane. And it just told us God brought us here for a reason. And one of the reasons I chose it is because it is known. We were in the capital and somebody said, oh, I know that place. They said, it's one of the darkest places in the country. It's still known for if twins are born in that part of the country, they believe that it's demonic, and that one or both of them are demons, and that's why there's two of them, and so they'll kill one of the babies. And so that's known for that there. And that was kind of something in my mind that, okay, this place is dark. I'm not trying to go to a dark place because it's dangerous. I want to go to a dark place because I have the light. And let's bring the gospel into this place, and maybe because of the darkness, they're looking for the light. But I prayed, God, lead us to somebody. So we did a service the one night, and this guy, we had seen him multiple times throughout the city. He wore these glasses, these big sunglasses, and I know you've seen them, but they've got all these lines in them, like they're bars on the outside, like shades, literally. And you wear them, and you can't really see them, but if I'm looking at you, all I can see is tiny little slits of glasses through those shades. And I thought, you know, this guy... It's the only person wearing sunglasses like this, really the only person wearing sunglasses. He's a different guy. Why does he keep popping up here and there following us? Well, after the service, you know, we had our video, we preached to them. He comes up to us, and through the interpreter, he said, a few years ago, he said, I started to go blind. He had an eye condition where he started to go blind. And one of the things that was communicated to me there is if somebody there gets cancer, the only way they're healed is if they pray to God and get healed. Because even though they have socialized medicine, that doesn't mean you get care. It's a weird thing. You don't trust the government, period. You know, no matter where you are, don't do it. So they said, and people are poor. So if you've got a condition, maybe they can't fix it. Maybe you don't have the money. Maybe they won't. And so he knew that he was going to go blind. And so he said, I prayed to God and said, God, if you exist, would you heal me? And if you heal me, I will search for you. I will look for you. And so he came to us after the service. He said, I know that's exactly why you're here. And I want to know more. So we had a little Bible study with him and several other people. And, you know, you just sit down. I did not prepare anything. I always go to the book of John, and I start talking about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's all right there. And, you know, all you have to do is walk through it. They don't know what you're supposed to sound like. They've never sat in a service to hear the gospel. They don't know what the Bible says. You just tell them what it is and trust that the Holy Spirit confirms that in their heart. That's called conviction. Conviction is, I know that that's true. And there's something, somebody told me this years ago, truth is inherently believable. Truth is inherently believable. There's something about it, like a tuning fork, that when you hear the sound, you say, there's something right about that. And I think the same is true with falsehood, that it might sound good, but you say, there's something wrong about that, and I don't know what it is. But the truth is inherently believable. And I think part of that is because God is calling out to them, and the scripture is that key to unlock that for them. And they just need to hear it. They're searching, but they just need to hear it. And then I went to Patagonia. Now, Patagonia was not the same at all as Madagascar. Much less populated area, much more space between towns, much more mountainous, much more developed, second world. The villages that we went to three different villages, and our process was still the same. We knock on every door. We hand out literature. We hand out New Testaments or tracts, and we invite people to a service. We rented the community building. They all had a community building. It wasn't very nice, but they did, and they all these small towns had a radio station that's what the people could listen to. It's the only thing they could. And so we went in and we would pay for an advertisement to be supposedly every hour telling people why we were there. These weren't very large villages. Everybody knew that we were there. And I'm sure the word got around. They weren't very busy at all. It was very interesting. They would be one, two, maybe three room shacks. And I'm not talking about bedrooms. I'm talking about total rooms. And I say shack because it was like a shack. And but every house had a satellite dish and every house had a large TV. And I asked them, and this is, I'm not here to talk politics, but I asked him, I said, what do these people do? I don't see any business. I mean, occasionally you'll see a like mechanic shop where some guy's out there piddling around, and you'll have like maybe one restaurant, and you'll have maybe like one room grocery store. And not very much in, everything's packed in, you know, like your grocery stores around here. Everything's just packed in on the shelves. And they said, oh, it's a socialist country. They're paid to live here. And I thought, really? But you know what we encountered was people, if they came to us on the street, they would say, oh, I don't need that. I don't need that. That was their mentality. I've got alcohol. I've got entertainment. I've got everything I need. I don't need the gospel. It's hard for a rich person to enter in the kingdom of heaven. And even though I would look at them as poor, in comparison to Madagascar, they were not poor. You know, what we hear commonly in Madagascar is, we are poor. We need prayer. We need what you have. That's what we heard everywhere. But we didn't hear that in Patagonia. And so the first service we had, the only people that came were the two people that were renting us a little cabin to stay in. And we felt like they only came not out of curiosity, but out of courtesy. And so it was interesting, though. The man wanted to receive the gospel, but his, I don't know if she was a wife or a girlfriend, she said, no, you don't want to do that, and turned him away from the gospel. And this was very interesting because we stayed with them, and then we left them, and we went to another place where we stayed for another several days. And then when we came back through, it was probably 3 or 4 hour drive, we came back through, we stopped by them because since he was open to the gospel, we had told him, we'll come and talk to you again. And so we came and talked to them and, you know, did small talk because we don't speak great Spanish. We did have an interpreter that was very good. And we tried to give him the gospel. And you could see that he wanted it, but there was hesitancy because she was holding him back. And so then we drove 3 hours north back to the place where we were staying, and then we were going to leave. And so Sunday, I preached at the small church that's there. And then they said, somebody said, we'll take you out to eat. And so we're like, they said, where do you want to go? And we were looking at all different kinds of places. It's in a bigger town. And we tried a place and it was closed. So we said, okay, well, let's try this other place. We went in and guess who was there? That couple. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. They were sitting at the table right next to where they sat us. And so we saw them. They saw us first, I think, coming in. And so it was unbelievable. So we had a tract that we gave them at that time. But it was just, to me, it was God saying, here's this guy that's searching. I'm giving him opportunities to hear the gospel. And we felt like, man, we just knew this is why God put us in this restaurant so that we could talk to him. We don't know what happened beyond that, but it was pretty obvious that God had put us on their path again. But then when we went down to that second village, we had services, but no one would show up. But one night we stayed in this lady had this big house, and behind her house, she had these little cabins. And so we stayed in a cabin, and her house was more like a hostel. And so she would cook us food every night, and she did a fantastic job. Her name was Angelica, and she was just the nicest lady, and she would take care of the people that were there. And she said, look, I want to come to your service, but I can't because I got to take care of these people. So after the service, would you come and talk to me? So we did. We came and we talked to her. We explained the gospel. That's why we were there. And she had questions for us. Okay, great, great, great. And so she said, well, I'll tell you what. She said, come back tomorrow night. I'll talk to you. So we went down to the next village. We were using her place as a home base and went down to the next village and did whatever we were doing down there, knocking on doors or having a service. And we came back and we were talking to her. And she had more questions. Well, what happens if I do this? What happens? Can I do wrong after that? What happens if I do wrong? What do I do with that? So we talked about confessing her sin to the Lord and getting that forgiveness. And she had other questions along that path. And then she said, well, that's what I want to do. So we led her to the Lord right there. And while she was praying, she started crying. And then after the prayer, she looked at us and she said, she was probably in her 50s. And she said, my whole life, I've wanted to know who Jesus is. She said, you have fulfilled a dream of my life. And I thought, man, a lifetime. And she is the only person that trusted Christ the whole time we were down there in Patagonia. And it is worth it for one person. And maybe that's why God did that. And I say that to say you give the gospel and be faithful in giving the gospel, regardless of the responses. But you do not want, you want to give them no excuse. We gave them everything that we could. We couldn't make them believe, but we could give them something to believe in. And along the path, you'll find somebody who is searching for the gospel. I told these stories, two of these stories, in a church in Illinois. And the point that I was making in that message was exactly the same point, that when you seek after God, you will find him, because that's the promise that he's given to us. And I noticed a guy in the back, and I didn't know who he was, but something said to me, he's a visitor. And so after the service, you know, I'm talking to people, and most of the people had left, but he's still hanging around. So I'm like, all right, I got to go talk to this guy. And come to find out, he was a visitor. And he said, I've only been in this country for 2 weeks. And he said, I come to college here. And he said, let me tell you my story. He said, I come from a very, and if I'm live streamed, I'm not going to say the country, a very country that's adverse to Christianity. And he said, I was feeling that maybe that Islam was not for me. And he said, so because of that, he said, his dad is the chief of police of the capital city of that country. So it's a very prominent position. He said, so my dad travels the world because of that. And I knew my dad was then, because of that, more open, and I could talk to him. And I said, Dad, I'm just not sure what's for me. I just don't know that I'm not finding it in this. And his dad said, so what are you looking for? And he says, I don't know. But he said this, he said, one day, I'll be honest, I'll tell you what he said. He said, I was looking at girls scrolling through my Instagram feed. And he said, these words came on my screen. And they said, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not behave itself unseemly. And he said, who wrote this? This is good. He said, I want to know who wrote this. He said, so I copied it, pasted it in a Google search, and he stumbled across, he couldn't say the word Corinthians. I don't even know how he tried to say Corinthians. He said, and I saw that it was from a Bible. He said, I thought, that's good stuff. He said, so I went back to Instagram, and he said, I started subscribing to all these pages that put the Bible on. He said, because I thought those words were good. And he said, then I'm coming to college here. He said, so I just came in the country. And he said, this gave me a curiosity. He said, we can't have churches in my country. So I was like, I want to try out a church. He said, but I was living with a guy from my country. And he said, I know this is America, but he said, bad things happen. He's like, I can't tell him. I couldn't tell him. And he said, you need to leave my house. I've got other people coming and I need you to leave. Can you find another place? And so he said, sure. He said, so I'm in class with these guys. They go to the church here. And he said, can I stay with you? I need a place to stay. And they said, sure. He said, I show up to their place. And I said, hey, do you know of a church that I could go to? And they're like, well, you can come to ours. And so he said, I showed up here this morning and you preached this message that when you search for God, you will find him. He was almost shaking. I can't remember if he was or he wasn't, but I can tell you he was shook. Whether he was shaking or not, he did not know how to handle what had been happening in his life. That God had drawn that line from his word, however many months, days, weeks, or years before, to today. And I say, people are always searching for God. They may not even know it, but there's an emptiness in their heart, and you have what it takes to fill it. People are searching everywhere. They might have that rough exterior, and they might be filling it or trying to fill it with something else, but there's an emptiness there. One of the things I've learned is you don't have to give the whole gospel when you give the gospel. Sometimes I see things too black and white. And I thought that if I'm going to witness, I have to tell them about everything. You know, like I got to tell them about sin and creation, and I got to tell them about the cross, and I got to tell them about the resurrection, and I've got to tell them the whole Romans road. No, plant a little seed. Tell them a little bit of your testimony. Tell them how God gives you peace in the hard times of your life. Tell them you're praying for them. Show them the love of Christ. Take them a meal. I don't know if I've said this. Maybe I did. I don't remember what I've said anymore. But when we get sick, when somebody gets sick in the church, we bring them a meal, right? We might find out there's something they need to do in their house, and we do that for them. We serve each other. That's what we should do. I don't know if you do that, but you should do that. That's called love. That's what Christ does, and that's what Christ is trying to make in our lives, is little Christ that see needs in other people's lives and meet them. And so the church should be a community of love. If you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what they did. But if the love of Christ stays within the four walls of this building, it is not the love of Christ. Because you should not just be giving meals to people in this church that are sick. When your neighbor is sick, do you give them a meal? Do you know if they're sick? When they have a need because something's not going right in their life, do you seek to meet it? That's what the love of Christ does. He loved Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wasn't a disciple yet. He loved the Sidonian woman. He loved people. He loved the Samaritan woman. He saw needs in their lives. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you can work miracles. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you can quote scripture. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you wear a tie. No. If you have love. If you have love one to another. But that love, real love, spills out. And it should be spilling out into the world around us. So that we can, that's the love of Christ. And that is the reason of the hope that is in us, that his love reached down to you and me, wherever we were, and regardless of how rebellious we were, how prideful we were, and our own self-righteousness, or whatever the case was, and he wanted to save us. And so there are people everywhere that are looking for God, and you are the light. Would you show them him?